Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29? And once you have turned there, we'll read through the major portion of this chapter as we come to the closing teaching regarding David's preparation for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in the first verse, text reads as follows. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave towards the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. And the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly, and David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. And all these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." And so they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. And the next day they made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to him, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 male lambs, together with their drink offerings and other sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. And then they acknowledged Solomon, son of David, as king a second time, anointing him before the Lord to be ruler and Zadok to be priest. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we approach your word, we do it with a heart of thanksgiving and praise, Lord, for your goodness, for the grace that you have extended to us in a myriad of ways, Lord, that untold blessings have been bestowed upon us, that your grace has reached us in far and low places, as well as high and wonderful places, that you are the same, Lord, yesterday and today and forever. And so we pray, God, as we consider your truths, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to minister to us, that we might choose not just what is good, but that which is best, that we might not just choose that which is convenient, but that which is the most expedient, that God, you might be exalted to the fullness of your will and desire in our lives. We trust you for this, Father, as we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I sat reflecting upon all these chapters dealing with David's desire to build a house, a temple to the Lord his God, one of the things that occurred to me suddenly was that David was doing something that had not been specifically commanded by the Lord. That the Lord had commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, which in essence was a mobile temple, if you will. But he had never commanded Israel ever to go beyond that. In fact, if we go back to David's original desire early in his kingdom, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read the following. It says, "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent.' And Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.' But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. And whenever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now this is interesting because as David makes his first blushing attempt to approach God with his intent to build a house, the first thing the Lord says to him, "I don't need it. I don't need it, because how can you ever build anything that could be magnificent enough and great enough to honor me, much less for me to dwell in?" And yet, as you go on in chapter 7, we find the Lord says to David, "I have a greater intent than to have you build a house of stone, that I'm going to build your family into a house. And out of that household is going to come forth the Messiah. And I'll establish his kingdom as an everlasting kingdom." And so David humbles himself at that point and says, "Lord, who am I and who is my house that we should be blessed or rewarded in such a way?" And yet we find at the same time it becomes evident that this move in David's heart to build a temple was actually something that God was generating in him. And it's something that we need to understand happens in the life of those who have an earnest desire after the Lord. That there is, on one hand, the commands of God, which are clearly stated and laid out. But there is a desire of the heart that kind of percolates up from the soul into the thoughts and into the actions of the man and woman who has a heart after God. That it's one thing to know the commands of God. It's one thing to know those things that God has stated as this is right and this is wrong. It is quite another thing to know the heart of God. To know what is really pleasing to him and what is really actually taking place in the life of the man or woman who is seeking God is that the Lord is trying to work in us as he worked in David. And what he accomplished in David was to create in him a heart after the things of God. Now, Paul makes a fascinating statement, I think, in his letter to the Corinthians, both in chapter 6 and again in chapter 10. In his first letter there, he says that everything is permissible, or as the old King James said, everything is lawful or allowable, but not everything is profitable. So that he's beginning to describe the condition of the man or woman who has come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That before I knew Christ, I really had no free choice. I was bound in my trespasses and sins. The wages of sin had brought a sentence of death upon my life, and as Paul says in Ephesians 2, I was by nature an object of God's wrath. And I was spoiled from any kind of purity by my sins and my transgressions. But when I gave my life to Christ, I was washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I became pure before him. And there was a restoration of spiritual and moral innocence before God. And that's something that you may not readily feel or recognize, but it's a theological and a spiritual fact and reality. That I become pure and innocent in the eyes of God. That as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my sins from me because of my confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And at that moment of innocence, I received for the first time in my life the ability to have true free will, to freely choose to walk after God, to obey Him and pursue Him, or to turn away from Him. And for many of us, we have reduced this into simply a perspective of rule keeping. We call it spiritual ritualism or spiritual legalism. And the idea is that God requires of us to keep certain rules, and this is what we pursue to do, is to behave and keep all the right rules. And yet Paul described something much deeper than that. He talked about in Philippians about pressing on to the prize of the high calling. He talked about having suffered the loss of everything that he might attain to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that what Paul really depicts is not so much abiding in the covenant or abiding in the rules, as it is far beyond that, experiencing intimacy with God, and as a result of that intimacy, beginning to reflect the very nature of Christ. So that what is really operative in your and my life by the Spirit of God is a deep change of the person we are. And A.W. Tozer, talking about the moral dynamics of the spiritual life, had this comment. He said, "Where there is no freedom of choice, there can be neither sin nor righteousness, because it is of the nature of both that they be voluntary. However good," he says, "an act may be, it is not good if it is imposed from without. The act of imposition destroys the moral content of the act and renders it null and void. Sin is the voluntary commission of an act known to be contrary to the will of God. Where there is no moral knowledge, where there is no voluntary choice, the act is not sinful. It cannot be, for sin is the transgression of the law, and transgression must be voluntary. Lucifer became Satan when he made his fateful choice. Quote, he said, 'I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High.' Clearly, here was a choice made against light. Both knowledge and will were present in the act. Conversely, he says, Christ revealed his holiness when he cried in his agony, 'Not my will, but thine be done.' Here was a deliberate choice made with a full knowledge of the consequences. Here, two wills were in temporary conflict, the lower will of the man who was God and the higher will of the God who was man. And the higher prevailed. Here also was seen in the glaring contrast the enormous difference between Christ and Satan. And that difference divides saint from sinner and heaven from hell. And the secret of saintliness is not the destruction of the will, but the submergence of it to the will of God." What he is describing here to us is really the man whom God says he is searching in 2 Chronicles 16:9 over the face of the earth to lay hold upon. Not the man or woman who says, "Well, all I'm concerned with is that I get to heaven." Or the man who says, "Well, all I want to concern myself is make sure that I do all the right things that God wants me to do." But someone who has gone far beyond that into the realm of the life of true faith, which says, "I want to know God intimately, personally. That I want the holiness that comes from knowing God to be an unconscious expression that grows out of a conscious desire to be more than obedient to God. Not to just simply do those things that I know are the rules, but to do those things that I know are pleasing to Him." And so as I look at this desire that comes into David's heart, the thing that strikes me about it is it's not something that God says, "David, this is a command that you must fulfill," but rather it's something that grew from deep within him, a desire to honor his God, a desire to do something with his worldly possessions and his worldly position, and to exploit those things even to his own impoverishment, that his God might be honored and exalted. My friends, that kind of desire is what happens when the Holy Spirit begins to bring revival into our lives. That there is no longer a contentment with just getting along in our walk with God, but rather there is something that burns deep within us, a yearning to experience His fullness and to enter into the life that He has for those. Oswald Chambers referred to it as the transformation of the natural into the supernatural. He puts it this way. He said, "It is not a question of giving up sin, but of giving up my right to myself. My natural independence and self-assertiveness, this is where the battle has to be fought. He adds further on, beware of going to the funeral of your own independence. The natural life, he says, is not spiritual, and it can only be made spiritual by sacrifice. If we do not resolutely sacrifice the natural, the supernatural can never become natural in us. If we do not resolute, in other words, if we do not resolve in our hearts that we're going to sacrifice the passion of the natural life, I can never really understand the joy and the fulfillment of the passion that comes with the supernatural life. Obviously, this is the very thing that Paul was speaking of when he wrote in Romans 12 about the sacrifice of my life, presenting my body as a living sacrifice. And yet it is exactly on this point that most of us, myself included, tend to seriously halt in our pursuit of God. There is a point where we simply pull back in unbelief from God. Well, as I was reflecting on this chapter, I was thinking about that the very first thing that David set forth as he began to talk about the building of this temple was that they had to understand the nature of the task that was set before them. Because if you don't really know what the task is, there's a real danger you'll end up doing something else. It's like the adage, if you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else. And that often is the case. That people many times go through large portions of their life, if not their entire life, never stepping back and saying, what am I here for? What is my life all about? Why do I exist upon this planet? Why am I allowed to suck and blow out air 24 hours a day? And there is a very real reason, which we'll address in a moment. But in terms of what David set before the people, he said, here is the task. We are called by God to build a temple. Not by command, but rather by desire of our own hearts to honor and glorify Him. And here was the difficulty in building this house for God. On one level, it was simply a humanly impossible task. Humanly impossible because God said, what is the house that you can build for me? Even in the book of Acts, we find that Stephen, in his great message to the Sanhedrin, gave this defense. And he said, moreover, the Most High does not live in houses made by men's hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Here's an amazing thing. God saying, are you expecting me to dwell within the confines of my own creation? I mean, intellectually, it becomes an impossibility. How can he who created, yea, even causes all his creation to consist, dwell within the boundaries of that creation? So he says, what is the house that you can build for me? So right away, they're setting out to do something that can in no way truly honor and depict and represent the God whom they worship. But even beyond that, the man whom God chose to build it, David himself said, he's young and inexperienced. Does this sound anything like things God does in your life? He says, now I'm calling you to do an impossible task, and I know that you can do it because you're totally unqualified. Really and honestly, it sounds like most of my life. Because essentially, that's the same thing that God has called you and I to do with regards to our lives in this present world. That we're called to build a temple as well. Not a physical temple, but we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, maintain your body in a way that brings glory and honor to God. So that I am called to live my life in a way in which God is glorified. Now, one thing we come to realize, hopefully sooner or later in our lives, sooner better than later, is that he isn't talking about an external temple. He's not saying, okay, everybody, let's start working out and getting ourselves fit and trim. And let's, you know, go out and get all the plastic surgery and liposuction as necessary in order to keep this body looking like something that would bring God glory. Because he said, no flesh will glory in his presence. So he's not talking about intellectual, physical, even emotional dynamics here. He's talking about the spiritual dynamic of what God is doing on the inward man. That regardless of how my external temple may look, Paul describes it as a clay jar In other words, the cheapest and most expendable of household elements in the biblical world, just a simple clay pot. That's what he describes my body as. Yet he says, within it, God has placed this great treasure called the Holy Spirit. And so I am to maintain my inner man with all of the glory and all of the honor due to my God for His praise and His glory. And the first thing I say is, this is an impossibility. It's impossible because it defies the very nature of the vessel, but also it's impossible because of me and who I am and who I know myself to be. Does not He tell me that no good thing lives in me, Paul said in Romans 7, 18. No good thing lives in me. Or as the King James says, no good thing dwells in my flesh. Romans 3, 23 tells us why. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so I began to realize that God has called me to accomplish the impossible. That I am to live my life as the temple of God, as the child of God, as the ambassador of Christ, and all of these other titles that He gives to me as His child. I'm to live these things, and yet the reality is I find it's beyond possibility. And yet herein is exactly the wonder of it all, because our God chooses to work through the impossible. Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and he said in Luke 1, he said, you know, that your sister Elizabeth, who is barren, is going to bear a child, and so are you. And her question is, how in the world is that going to happen? My paraphrase. Literally, she said, how will this be? In other words, she was struggling with the same straight line logic that you and I struggle with. She says, I am a virgin, I've never known a man, and you tell me I'm going to have a child. I don't understand. I'm young, but I understand the physical dynamics here. And this doesn't add up. And he says, well, let me tell you what's going to happen. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, and the power of the Almighty is going to rest upon you, and He's going to conceive a child within your womb. Would you consider that an adequate explanation? You know, I certainly wouldn't. I'd be going, I want a little more technical description. Do you have any blueprints, any schematics, anything I can look at to see how this thing's going to operate? No, God says, this is what's going to happen, Mary. It's just going to happen to you. And then He tells her, for nothing is impossible with God. And right then He's saying, you've got to understand that when God determines to do a thing, it's going to happen. So when God declares that I am the temple of the Holy Ghost, He says, I have given you all of the capability, the capacity, in order for you to become that. The same way when Jesus' disciples sought to exorcise a demon from this young child, and finally, the man brought him to Jesus, said, your disciples couldn't accomplish the job. And so Jesus rebuked the demon left, and they said, well, why couldn't we accomplish it? He said, because your faith is so small. In other words, He's not talking about their capacity to concentrate, their capacity to believe in what they believe. He was talking about their capacity to trust God, their capacity to be dependent upon Him. Their capacity to recognize that God is the God who does the impossible, because Jesus said, nothing will be impossible to you if you're willing to believe. And so that belief doesn't just stand in belief in myself. There is an occultic concept of faith that is prevalent in the church today. Yes, I did say occultic, demonic, outside of the body of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. A faith that says you have to have faith in yourself. It deals with faith as if it's some kind of free-floating force out there that Luke Skywalker was able to listen to and tap into and therefore be able to control events and to cause things to rise. This is all occultic. This is all demonic. This is not of God. Because biblical faith is not faith in my own capacity, not faith in my own inner energies or my own inner resources. It is faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith becomes a response of trust in Him. So that when we talk about the life of faith is one that has entrusted itself into the hands of God and says, God, you take my life and do with it as is pleasing to you. And then afterwards embraces those things. And when we come to that kind of faith relationship, we no longer stagger with unbelief at the commands of God. Or the possibilities of God, if you will. As Chuck Smith once said, God's callings become your enablings. That you stop measuring the challenges by what resources you have at your hand, and you start looking at the call of God, and when God says, I want you to do this, you respond because you know that if God wants you to do it, it's a done deal. That I can trust that God is going to provide the means and the resources and the ability to accomplish that. But the problem is that oftentimes we do halt with what the writer of Hebrews says is an evil heart of unbelief. We will not relinquish our desire to be the one who does it. We want an explanation of how is it going to work? How is it going to happen? We, like Mary, say, well, how is this possible? And if God gives us some kind of spiritual explanation, we go, well, that's not quite good enough. I've got to know. How do I guarantee that this is the right decision? And at that point, it stops being an act of faith. It stops being a life of trust. And what many of us don't understand is that even though we have been received the power of God to make free choices, we continually choose to trust in ourselves rather than to trust in God. Because it's scary to trust God. As David describes or speaks throughout this chapter, I was noticed that there were certain repetitious terms that he used throughout all of this. Things, as I begin to look at them, really become descriptive of the character of men and women who understand this life of faith, if you will. Then in verse 5 he said, for example, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? This word consecrated is real interesting in the Hebrew because it literally means to fill the hand. To consecrate, to fill the hand. And the best way I could describe it is, have you ever gone to the vending machine or to the store and bought your favorite bag of candy? Or maybe mixed nuts or trail mix or whatever your preference is? And you're so hungry and you just love these things and you're greedily waiting to pay for them so you can slip out the door and rip them open and begin to wolf them down to your heart's delight. You ever done that? No, I know. But you know, I used to love to do this, and then I got married. And this concept called sharing entered in. I mean, it's the kind of thing that my wife and I will go into a restaurant, we'll sit down, and I'll be looking through the menu, and she's saying, well, you know, I'm not really hungry. I'll just get a salad or a dessert. And I've learned from experience not to accept that. Because I know exactly what's going to happen. You see, I think I'm going to really save some money here. Great. Oh, she only wants a salad. And so I'll order something that really looks good. And when they bring it, it looks good. It smells good. And my wife says, that smells good. Oh, let me taste that. And suddenly, we have to share. That's why if you ever eat with me, you'll see I always have one arm around my plate. But it's an amazing thing sometimes when you walk out of the store and you've got this bag of your favorite candies. Maybe it's chocolate-covered raisins or chocolate-covered espresso beans or something like that. You know? And you're just savoring them. And somebody comes up and says, hey, that looks good. Can I have some? And there's two responses I find. There are some people that go, well, yeah, there's a misshapen one down here at the bottom. Yeah, here you go. And there are other people who say, sure, open up your hand, and they just pour it in. And they fill your hand up. And you just go, gee, thanks. Well, that's that concept, this word consecrate means. It means to fill the hand up. Now, there's a distinction you need to make between two words in the Bible that we don't often distinguish. One is consecrate, and the other is sanctify. Sanctify is what God does to me when I consecrate myself to Him. Literally, we interpret them both the same way, as to set apart, to set something apart. But sanctify is what happens when God sets me apart for Himself. But sanctification happens when I am willing to be set apart, and that's what consecration is all about. It's when God says, I ask you to present your body as a living sacrifice, and I rip the bag open. I said, sure, God, open your hand. Let me fill it up. But there's nothing held back. There's no short measure. There's no stinginess, or there should not be. There's not looking and saying, okay, God, I'll give you this one, and you drop in His hands. This whole issue of consecration begins with this attitude of saying, Lord, I know that the calling of my life is to fill up your hand with my life. A second thing he says in verse 6, he says that the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave willingly. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, Paul says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man has and not according to that he has not. In other words, he said, when God looks at you and I, he doesn't measure us by our resources. He doesn't want to know, what's your bottom line in any area of your life. Because he knows everything and he doesn't need anything. What he wants to know is there a willingness to respond? And this phrase, being willing, is repeatedly used in this chapter. And there's something wonderful about this willingness. It means an inclination or a readiness of mind. It's not this halting, kind of questioning, evaluating response to God, but rather there's just this anticipation of saying, God, how do I respond to you? How do I act upon what you want me to do? Which is followed in verse 9 by another characteristic. It says the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely. For they had given freely. You know what that means? No strings attached. Here again in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Hilaros in the Greek, one who is prompt to do anything. A hilarious giver is one who is prompt in his response. Sometimes we say, well, this is where we get our word hilarious, and it means just laughing all the way. If you want to give that way, that's great, but that's not necessarily what it means. It means that there is a prompt response. There's a prompt response. And we see that there's a cheerfulness over the tasks that are set before us. Have you ever noticed with people that when you ask them to do something, that the attitude in which they do it determines whether you want to ever ask them again? There are some people that are saying, hey, could you help me out with this for a minute? And they go, well, okay, I guess so. Put me behind schedule, but I'll just do, And you just think, gosh, never mind. I'd rather do it myself. And there's other people you say, hey, would you mind helping me out? And they go, sure, great, yeah, what do you want? How can I help you? And you just go, wow, I like this person. I like being with them. Well, that's the distinction. He says there is a God loves it just as you and I love it. When somebody says, yeah, I'd be glad to help you out. You see, I think one of the great difficulties of raging teenagers is because they're rarely cheerful givers. Seriously. Son, take out the garbage. I took out the garbage last year. Why don't they take out the garbage? I didn't take out the garbage. Okay. Say, son, wash the dishes. Clean up the sink and wash all the dishes, put in the dishwasher. Well, I'll wash this one and this one. That's the one I use, but I didn't use that one. you just kind of say, and as parents often we say, forgive it, I'll do it myself. Because we hate the grudging giver, the reluctant giver. But God, just in the same way that we love someone that says, hey, I just love to help you out. And it's a wonderful thing. God says, that's what I yearn from you. A cheerfulness in your response to me. Not this kind of thing of, oh yeah, God's making me do this. But rather, oh God, what an honor. What an opportunity. In Luke 6:34, Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies and do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be the sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now here's an interesting thing. Jesus is saying this on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, he really took all the commandments of God and began to apply them to our lives in a practical way. And this was revolutionary thinking, because he's saying to these people who thought that God was kind of like this cosmic karma player in the sky. You do good, I bless you. You do bad, and I whack you. And that was their concept of God. And he says, no, you need to understand, God shows mercy and grace to those who are unmerciful and who are ungrateful. To the unkind, he bestows great kindness. That this is the heart of God. And he says, if you're going to be my child, it's not really good enough to be going around and measuring rights and wrongs, but you have to understand what my heart is. And my heart is that I even show kindness to those who are unkind to me. That's who I am. Even if someone asks me for a loan and I loan them money and they decide not to repay me, I do not bring it up in casual conversation. What a deadbeat this guy is. But rather I just say, well, God, the money was yours in the first place. I trust you. Now, the very thought of operating on that basis dries out most of our gears and brings them to a screeching halt. Because we look at that and say, well, that's not real. That's not the way the real world operates. And I would just say, no, that's not how your reality operates. But that's how God's reality operates. And the point is that if you're going to be a child of God, if the heart of God is going to be evidenced in your life, these are the kind of decisions, kind of choices that you have to willingly, cheerfully, freely, joyfully learn to make in your life. In verse 9, he says, and wholeheartedly they did it unto the Lord. Wholeheartedly. Here again, what does it mean to be wholehearted? Well, I came across kind of a strange verse to kind of explain this. It was in Colossians 3:22. Paul wrote this. He was writing to slaves, and he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Do it not only when their eyes are on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now, this is an interesting concept, because you see, a slave is not one who works for financial reward or really any kind of reward at all. He has no payment. He is a slave. Now, here's the tough part. That's exactly the description the Bible gives of you and I as God's children. We're God's slaves. And he says, so the slave in the world, he says, who's going to be a Christian witness, he says, don't do good just because people look at you and recognize that you're doing good. Don't do it for the pat on the back, for the kuda, for the recognition, for the appreciation. But do it because I have desired for you to do it. And when you do it joyfully, cheerfully, willingly, freely, and not grudgingly, and not with resentment. Do it with your whole heart. Nothing held back. And then lastly, he said in verse 3, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasure. That's an amazing thing to me. Because he had all of these government resources, if you will, that he had stored up for decades by Samuel and Saul and others, plus all of these things that he had gained, and he gave all of those things, but then he looked at his own bank account and he says, I'm going to drain it and give it to the work of the Lord. Let Solomon make his own fortune. Let my sons fend for themselves. All of my fortune is going to go to the building of the house of the Lord. I mean, this is profound. But you see, it was pivotal. Because God had called him to be an example of what God wanted a man to be. And it would be easy to look at David and say, well, gosh, it's easy for him to make that sacrifice or to give up all this stuff, because look at how much he has. And so it is that David gave up everything that he had that he might exemplify the kind of character and the courage that he had. And what was the consequence? Well, that kind of faith is kind of contagious, you know. That David was willing to do it, and as a consequence, the leaders who were under David, they were willing to do it. And it says the people rejoiced, and the line began to form, and people started bringing whatever they had that they could give that to see that the house of God was built. And it's at that point that we read in verse 11 that David offers up this incredible prayer. I mean, it's really quite an amazing prayer. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours." You see, there's a perspective that always drives our decisions. What's our point of view? What's our worldview, our concept of reality? If a man believes that all that really matters is what happens in the 70 or 80 years that he or she has upon this planet, then you will live your life in accordance with that, which will basically be a life of squeezing as much of life's nectar that you can get out of it in the short time that you have. You may define pleasure in 100 different ways. The Stoics define pleasure as study and knowledge and the increase of the mind. The Epicureans define it as good wine, good food, and attractive women. But it all comes down to the same thing. The man looks at his life only from the reflection of the years in which he or she has upon the earth and determines for themselves, this is the highest pleasure I can grant out of it, and they live their life to seek it. Which is always a pathway of great disappointment and disillusion. Because sooner or later, you begin to find out that life is not always good, that life is not, if rarely ever, fair. And there is never enough pleasure in pleasure to satisfy the deeper hunger that lives inside the soul of an individual. But when we profess to be men and women of faith, what we are claiming is that we operate from a different perspective. We're saying that we believe that this is only a transitional state in which we live, that one day I will leave this earth and I will really truly begin to live. That when I leave this earth, I will go and be with the Lord and I will live with Him. Therefore, my perspective is that all of this is transitional. And that the purpose of my life is to live my life completely and earnestly and totally for the will of God and the desire of God. That it goes beyond just simply keeping all the obvious rules, but even beyond that, I begin to say, oh God, that I might be one who knows your heart and that I might reflect your heart in how I live my life. That I won't simply just content myself to do that which is permissible or allowable to me, but I will be like Paul who said to the Philippians, I press on to the prize of the high calling, that I might attain that by which I have been already attained, to comprehend, to apprehend Him who has already apprehended me. In other words, there's an intensity of the pursuit of God that we see in Paul's life that is set forth for us not as an exemplar above and beyond all of us, but the essence of what it means to be a child of God. And if I believe that everything in heaven and earth truly belongs to Him, if I believe, as He says in verse 12, that wealth and honor come from Him, if I really believe that, that has a profound effect upon the way I make choices and decisions in my life. You see, most of us in our businesses, our occupations, and whatever else, believe that wealth and honor comes through our own cleverness, our own talent, our own hard work. We may even believe it happens because some people get the breaks and other people don't get the breaks. Or you gotta know the right people. Or you gotta know how to push the right buttons. I mean, we have these concepts. But really, for the most part, we do not believe that wealth and honor comes from God. We believe that people who have lots of money probably got it by being dishonest. We can't conceive that God would choose to bless somebody with a great deal of money and not do it for me. Because after all, that wouldn't be fair, would it? We can't believe that God might call someone to live a life of poverty. And so as a result, we don't believe that these things come from God's hands. And so as a consequence, we don't bring prayer and trust and faith into how we run our businesses or how we manage our funds. There's no thought of saying, Lord, what is your will? What is your desire? What do you want from my life? Those things don't even enter in because we think it's all the consequence of our cleverness and our planning and our hard work. And essentially what we have said is, God, keep your stinking, greasy hands off of this area of my life. Unless, of course, you want to make a large deposit. But when we begin to understand that wealth and honor comes from God, that all strength and power and exaltation comes from the hand of God, as David says here, what enters into our life is a humility that is commensurate with the heart of God. Because he says, but who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Does that strike you as being odd? In today's dollar, the offering that was collected that day was about $10 billion to build one building. You know, and this wasn't ostensibly a government project. If it was, then we'd understand the cost. But this is really a free gift that people are giving. There were no gyms, no private dining areas. There were no offices. It was simply a building that wasn't even altogether that large, which had two rooms. One room, the first one, a few of the priests in their course could come and minister if they were divinely selected by lot. And into the second room, only the high priest could go once a year to offer for the sins of the nation. So it didn't get a lot of use. The room wasn't worn out after 400 years. And as they set out to take this incredibly momentous a task, even the way of building it was hard. I mean, they couldn't use tools on the building site. They had to prefab everything. It had to be constructed so that no tools could be used in chiseling off a rough edge. If the piece didn't fit, they had to move it back down off the site and cut it so it would fit and then bring it back up and hope that they got it right. This was not an easy project. They were building it on the top of a mountain. And he says, oh God, who are we that we could experience such an honor? Well, you see, that point of view comes because God has done something in our hearts, because God has changed our perspectives. As I sat reflecting on this chapter yesterday, the thing that struck me was how far from who I am this is, in all honesty. How many times I grudge and complain about the things that God wants me to do. How many times I've sat down and thought, Lord, well, I know what probably your best is, but I'll just do the good. God, I know how much you want me to love this person and lay my life down for them, but I'm willing to go beyond that, Lord. No, I'll just stop right here where it's comfortable. And I found myself saying, Father, my heart needs reviving. My heart needs that experience of your power and presence in such a way that I can break free from this bondage to my worldly perspective, so that I can enter into the freedom and the peace and the joy and the victory that is yours. Because as I read this chapter and I see this incredible sight, it says David's heart was filled with joy as he saw the free giving that people were making. And he said, oh God, don't let them lose this. Don't let them lose this. Well, you know what happened? They lost it. And I look back on my walk with God, and I can remember times where God has challenged me and done things in my life, and I came to a place where I just said, God, I am truly surrendered to you. I just want to live for you. I want to do whatever you say. And it's been the most wonderful thing. There's no greater place of peace. There's no greater place of freedom. There's no greater place of power in the Christian life. But somewhere along the line, as God's blessings begin to accrue and build up, you start beginning to live within the blessing rather than living for the blesser. You start focusing upon the blessings and not him who gives the blessing. You start actually worshiping the blessings. And if people are saying, how are you doing? You say, oh, God is so good. Look what he gave me. Instead of saying, you know, I serve a great and glorious God because he spoke to me today. He touched me today. I remember a couple of years ago where the Lord had prospered my life And I was, oh God, my barns are full. I'm rich and have need of nothing. And the Lord came to me and said, thou fool. It was really interesting. God came to me and said, I want you to give this to me. And I said, say what? And I began to wrestle with God, and for several hours I wrestled with God. And finally I said, okay, God, everything inside of me is screaming against this, but okay, I'll do what you say. Now, you begin to prepare my wife. And I began to pray for the next 3 weeks that God would prepare her heart. And it took me that long to get enough nerve to say, I want to tell you what God has put upon my heart. And so I sat her down and I said, this is what I feel like God wants us to do. And she said, are you sure that was God? I said, well, let's not talk about it. You just go away and you pray about it. And you come back and you tell me what you think. And so she did. And after 2 weeks, she came back and said, well, I can't say that the Lord told me one thing or another, but if you really believe it's God, then you have to do what you have to do. But if it's not God, I'll kill you. It was an interesting experience. Because at that point, I suddenly thought, if this isn't God, not only am I going to cost myself heavy, but my wife probably going to leave me. At the very best, she'll never trust me again. But as we began to distance ourselves from those things, my perspective began to change. I suddenly realized, Father, how I let those things possess me. And I was ashamed because my response was not wholehearted. It was not freely done, willingly done. It was grudging. And the more I began to realize what was really going on in my heart, the more I began to realize how far I was from having a heart after God. I mean, I was keeping all the spiritual rules. You know, I wasn't drinking, carousing, and chasing women, driving fast in 25-mile-an-hour zones, or, you know, 55, 65, yes, but I mean, you know, around school zones, I kept down. I was doing all the kind of rules that I knew that I was supposed to do, but when it really came down to the issue of God saying to me, you know, I'll love you and I'll bless you regardless of what you do, but this would really bless my heart. I found myself going, grinding and wrenching inside. And I think that what we need to recognize is that this is an evidence of how shallow our faith can become. How easy it is to live in the blessing and not in the blessor. And for many of us, we never really come to that realization until God has stopped blessing us in things. When God stops blessing us with things, then we realize how much the things have meant to us. And it's a real challenge that God brings in our life to saying, won't you fall in love with me once again? Won't you be enamored with me and discover who I am? This is what the life of faith is. Faith means that I have emplaced my trust in Him. A little acrostic that years ago I was taught to remember. What's the definition of faith? Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's what faith is. I put my trust in Him. And that evidences itself in a sacrificial life that is done wholeheartedly, willingly, freely, joyfully, cheerfully. And in that, God begins to manifest His heart. He says, I am kind to those who are unkind. I show grace to those who are ungracious. That's who I am. And that's who I want you to become. Or something along that line. I get my drift. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I ask that You would help us to comprehend these things in a way that would make a difference in our lives. That, Father, as I stand here this morning and seek to express what I'm thinking and feeling in my own heart, there's a certain impotence that I feel that unless, O God, you can speak by your Spirit through my limited vocabulary, then God, it's an impossible thing to see the life of Christ manifested in us. God, your Holy Spirit has an ability to take the most convoluted babblings and the most limited reasonings and birth them into our hearts and our minds in a way that so goes beyond the natural, that they can only be understood as being a supernatural work of your Spirit in us. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that these things that I have attempted to communicate would be supernaturally born within our hearts and minds, that we might understand who you really are, that we might understand what it means to walk a life of faith and of trust, that we might know what it means to see life with your eyes and to respond to it with your heart. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.